shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Thank you. You may be seated.
You can keep those there. Well, good morning, folks. Welcome to the Victory Bible Class. Thank you for being here. Hope you had a great 4th of July. There's you something to chew on. What do you think about that one? I know that's pretty bad, isn't it? Hey, if you're visiting with us in the Victory Bible Class, or you're on the internet joining us, we want to thank you for being here, and we hope the class will be a blessing to you, be an enjoyment to you. And we want to go next to our mission slide. We've got Miss Summer is still here in the U.S. Got some big decisions to make, some health issues to deal with. So please be praying for her in that regard. Miss Maddie back in Africa. So let's be praying for her. And then we've got the carriers in Chile. And those are our missions. Some birthdays and anniversaries. So happy birthday this week on the 9th. Jeff Compton, Mike Snyder, Sheila Moore, and Terrell Milburn. So happy birthday to you four. Did we miss any birthdays? Anyone else? Oh, I see one back here. What day is your birthday? We evidently don't have a record of that, so make sure you get it into the church office, and I'll have you a slide next time.
No problem.
All right. Happy birthday. Anyone else? All right. One anniversary. Number 50, is that right? Is that right? Awesome. Very congratulations. Now, Miss Bonnie, there's no way you've been married 50 years. Now, Lynn, yeah, I believe it, but... Hey, that's awesome. 50 years. Congratulations. That is great. Here's some scriptures we're going to be looking at today. Basically, if you can find Acts and Corinthians, you're probably going to be good. And by the way, I always encourage you, get your own Bible out and look at the scriptures, even though I have them on the screens, because something is not true just because I say it. And I will never seek to lead you astray. But you need to read the Bible for yourself. Always check out what's being said. That's why you have your own Bible. So please check out the scriptures as we read them for yourself. Let's update our prayer list right quick. Angie Arnold's mom passed away Friday. And so we have two bereavements in our class, the Cox family and Angie's mom. And pray for Texas. I'm assuming you mean the... Who put that down? The flooding, yeah. Man, is that reminiscent a little bit of what happened here, our hurricane? Yeah, pretty sad, isn't it? And a praise. Is praise always in order? Isn't it nice to have praises amongst the prayer requests? Praises. Baby Fletcher, who is that again? Miss Tammy. Yes, doing great. Doctor does not hear anything wrong with the heart. So you may remember there was potentially a heart issue before this little one was born. And I guess it was one of those things until it's born, you really don't know how it's going to turn out. So it looks like it's going to be okay. So that is definitely a praise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll ask him to bless our class. We'll bring these prayer requests, these needs before him. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do want to give you thanks for and praise for all the goodness that you've gifted us with. This is a beautiful day. You created it, and you let us be a part of it. But there are class members here that are hurting, those in a time of their life called bereavement. And we want to pray for comfort and for strength and for encouragement and for guidance. And we want to pray the same thing for our three missionaries that we had our slide about. Miss Summer has some health issues. We want to bring her before you. We want to pray safety for Miss Maddie there in Africa. Just bless the carriers there in Chile as they're ministering. We want to pray for our class members. Think of Bob and Sheila Daniels going through a really tough time right now. And there's others, many others, Lord. And we thank you that we can come to you, we can pray, we can bring these things before you. And may we, as a class, bear one another's burdens as the Bible has told us to do. And it says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so may we be compassionate and helpful in praying and caring about each other. Because that's how you would have the body of Christ to behave. And just may you bless this class. Everything that's said here by myself and Graham, may it be a blessing to these folks. And I know what I say is not going to help anybody, but the word, the scriptures that we're going to look at, that's where the power is. And so may you use your word today as it goes forth, and may it be a blessing, may it be an encouragement. And just thank you again for this class. Thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we'll start out here in we kind of left off last week with Agabus. Agabus was, you know, if I said one hit wonder, y'all think of different maybe bands or a musician or an actor. They had that one thing that they're remembered for, and the rest of their career is just nothing. Agabus, this guy Agabus, he's a one hit wonder in the Bible, isn't he? He appeared a couple of times, short little times, but he had a profound impact on the early church. We probably still don't even appreciate the impact that he had, but he comes to Paul with a prophecy that said, if you go to Jerusalem, there's going to be some trouble, and it was a warning. And he gives a prophetic warning. And then in verse 12, we saw Paul's companions interpreted the warning. That's why the name of the slide is called the interpretation. They made an interpretation of the prophecy that Agabus gave, and they told Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And we have a bunch of bullet points under that. You can read that. But we ended up with, can another person know God's will or God's plan for your life? That's a bit of a trick question, because the answer is sort of yes and no. Here's the yes part. God's will for your life, I can tell you what it is. It's to have kindness, forgiveness, walk with Him, to stay away from things like adultery and drunkenness and gossip and backbiting and envy, and the list goes on and on. That's God's will for your life. I know God's will for your life. But that's not what we're talking about when we usually say that, is it? I mean, God's will for Paul's life to go to Jerusalem or not. That's not a sin thing that's already been addressed in the scripture. That's God's will for everybody to do. Does that make sense? That's what we're talking about. Can another person know that for you? We have some missionaries on our slides. Miss Maddie and Miss Summer were in Africa. All of a sudden, they're back in the U.S. for different reasons. Was that God's will for them to leave Africa, come back to the U.S., and now Miss Maddie is back in Africa? Only they know that. All of us have opinions and thoughts about it, maybe, but God's will for you is specific for you, and you got to find it. I've got to find it. So you know, like you're going on, I don't know, vacation. Do you go to, Unicoi or Flag Pond? Well, I can't know that for you, you know. Does Mark buy the Porsche or the Maserati? Well, only I can know that. You can't know that for me. So that was our question, and so we, you know, in that context, Paul is he finds himself surrounded by people who kind of think they know what he should do. You ever been there before? You ever been there before? Everybody else has an opinion on what you're supposed to do or not to do. Well, what do we got now? So 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is saying, hey, I want to be in Ephesus at Pentecost, this feast of Pentecost. And then in Acts 20, we see Paul wanting to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And we read last week where Paul's talking to those in Corinth, and he says, hey, a great door has opened to me in Ephesus. We talked about doors opening, and then if doors open, they also what? Sometimes close, yeah. And so look in 2 Corinthians 1:8. Now he's writing to the Corinthians, and he said, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Ooh. That sounds like a door maybe closing, wouldn't you think? So now this is all written still before Pentecost. So Paul, he's trying to figure out where he needs to go. What does he need to do? We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch we despaired even of life. So something happened there that he's writing to the Corinthians about that's going to influence his decision not to stay in Ephesus, even though that originally was his plan. And then in Acts 20, and we're going to come back and look at this a little bit later, but Paul is again in Ephesus, and this is what he's telling the Ephesians. He said, now behold, I go. And I find this next word very interesting. Do you see that next word, bound? Do you see that? Oh, hello. How many do we need? Two or three. Come on up here and we'll get two or three. Hi there. Okay, we need two or three. Who will be first? Who's on first? Oh, I see. Yes, ma'am. There's two. Do we have a third? Two. Yes, a third. You did really well. Okay. Thank you, ladies. May there be many stars in your crown. And there will be, by the way. So in Acts 20, Paul says, do you notice that word? I find that word very interesting, bound. He uses the word bound in the Spirit. This is before Agabus made the prophecy. We'll come back and look at that a little bit later. And then he said, Paul says, I'm going to the Jerusalem. So now he's changing from Ephesus and he's going to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And notice what he says next. Do you see that next phrase? Verse 22. Not knowing the things. Oh, I'm not sure. Are we on the wrong? Oh, I'm clicking and it's not going. Mr. John, could you just advance us one slide? I did the clicking, but it didn't go. There we go. All right. Verse 22. Behold, I go bound in the Spirit. There it is. But notice what he says next. Not knowing the things that shall befall me there in Jerusalem. This is before Agabus even came and made his prophecy. Paul kind of had a little bit of, did Paul have a little bit of insight that maybe Jerusalem wasn't going to go too well for him? I don't know, that's kind of interesting the way he said it. But then he follows it up. Look at verse 23. Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So Paul had an idea that anywhere he goes, there's also always a possibility that things are going to go sideways. Do you notice that? I don't think too much stuff surprised Paul. You know, by this point in his life, I'm not sure too much surprised him. But, Mr. John, advance one more, please. We've got a little pop-up here. Was the prophecy of Agabus given to Paul as a warning to not go to Jerusalem? Was God trying to put a roadblock in Paul's life to say, don't go? Or was Agabus just delivering a message that says, hey, if you go, here's what's going to happen? So which one was it? And everybody's got an opinion, and Paul's companions had their opinion about that too, didn't they? Our next question, is there a precedent in Paul's life where he received a warning about something bad that was going to happen, and he took evasive action to get around the warning that came to him? Mr. John, we'll advance one more slide, sir. Yeah, that's okay. We're getting there. And by the way, if you all want to look in Acts chapter 9, there we go. So has this happened in Paul's life before? Yeah, look in Acts chapter 9. So in verse 23, we see a plot. If you're into conspiracies, read Paul's life, man. If you're into conspiracy theory, and some of you are, and you know who you are, read Paul's life if you're into conspiracies, man. Check that out in verse 23. And these guys were not kidding around. When it says kill him, they meant that. This isn't an idle threat. And then verse 24. Oh, look at verse 24. The plot was known. So Paul got an advanced warning. Does this ring a little bell, sounding a little bit like Agabus? Yeah, he got a warning that something bad was going to happen. And so what did he do? Verse 25. He took evasive action to avoid the tragedy that was going to happen in his life there. Now, then when Agabus comes along, Paul says, "Now I'm going to Jerusalem anyway." So now let's think this through. Paul gets a warning here in Acts 9, and he avoids the trouble. He gets a warning in Acts 21, and he goes straight into the heart of the trouble. So what's going on there? Well, every decision we make, God's, in other words, God's leading, God's will for our lives, if we have A and B, as long as it's not a sinful thing, like we mentioned before, God's will is never for us to be involved in sin. It's always for us to live holy, pure lives, to exhibit kindness, forgiveness, love. In fact, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance. I hope I didn't leave one out because I didn't have those written down. But what does that sound like to you? Oh, Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, that's God's will. But when we have choices A and B, sometimes A is right and sometimes B is right. Does that make sense? In chapter 9, option A was right for Paul. In Acts chapter 21, option B maybe is going to be right for Paul. Now, how do you know the difference? Man, that's where we better be walking with the Lord every day, don't you think? Don't we need wisdom? What does James 1:5 say about wisdom? Ask. Isn't that beautiful? We ask. How often do we ask for wisdom? Or do we have it all together up here and we can figure it out? You ever done that? How does that usually work out? Yeah, ask. Had not we better be in God's word every single day? Had not we better be praying every single day, seeking the Lord? Because, man, folks, we have situations coming up in our lives. Maybe people aren't trying to kill us. I mean, I hope not. But don't we have situations in our lives that we need the Lord's guidance? We've got A and we've got B. Well, how do we know? Well, man, we better be walking with the Lord. And we see in Paul's life that it's not always set in stone. It's not always A. Sometimes it might be B. All right, so we're going to stop right there. Look, we've got a little bit more to wrap up on Paul, but Graham, you come and straighten out the mess that I've created here.
Well, you know, here's a thought, too. Lessons. I've known people who have basically paralyzed themselves because they're afraid of making the wrong choice. And it's not a question of right or wrong. It's just, hey, in some cases, you're just doing the best you can. And the Lord is really good at doing the best we can and getting us where we ought to be. I mean, it happens all the time that I'm flummoxed over something and I just do what seems to be the right thing. And here we are serving the Lord. Got a couple here going to Mexico. And they had to figure out what God's will was. And so here we are. All right. Are we open here? The seven churches of, looks like our graphics are a little funny there, but that's all right. I will turn on this. Okay, we're in the seven churches of Asia still. So open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And let's just read starting in verse 12, and then we'll go on into the lesson. So do we think maybe John, it might be working now, but no, apparently not yet. All right, great. Leave it where it is. Did it move? John moved it, yeah. No, there we go, John. Pergamos. So let's just go ahead and read the passage here so we can get into the lesson. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And I have a few, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat before to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." So that wasn't the will of God, right, Mark?
Amen.
Amen. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." We know about these guys. We heard of them before. "Which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now, there are a few more of these charts. If you'd like to fill them in, I have only filled in Ephesus, so if anybody wants them, they're up here. We've passed them out several times, so probably you don't need them, but if you do, feel free to walk up and get one. So here we are in this. Go ahead, John, and advance me. Oh, you know, we got us there. Back up. So if you're filling in your chart, the first chart there, the name is Pergamos. Now, interesting thing, the word Pergamos or Pergamum is the name of it. Go ahead and advance now, John. Here's a drawing made some time ago of how the ancient city looked. You see that it says Pergamos, also Pergamum, another form of the word. The city today on this location is called Bergama. So you can even see how from ancient times the city has maintained its name even. The pronunciation changes when they went from Greek probably in Asia Minor to Turkish today. But go ahead now, if you will, John. And here's another thing I find interesting. I love words. If I was not a pastor and a missionary and everything else, I would probably be looking at words all the time, and I still do. But here's the name of the city, Pergamum. In Portuguese, the word for parchment is pergaminho, a little Pergamum. And the French word is parchesum. And I don't know how to say French. And in English, it's parchment. So what am I saying? This city was famous for making, guess what? Parchment. Now, why did they make parchment? Well, because they had a huge library. There were hundreds of thousands of documents, books and writings of different philosophers that had been copied from all kinds of sources. The city of Pergamum was enormously proud of their library. They were in something of a competition with another ancient famous library. Anybody remember where that one was? Alexandria in Egypt. It was bigger. And Alexandria in Egypt kept their eyes on other cities with libraries because they did not want their libraries to get bigger than theirs. So the city, the country, the Egyptians would not sell papyrus to Pergamum because in Pergamum they were copying books. So because they wouldn't sell them papyrus, it had already been invented. They didn't invent it, but they started producing parchments so they could copy books and maintain their library. Just an interesting fact, I think. Go ahead and advance it, because now we're talking about in each of these cities, in each of these churches that the Lord is speaking to in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, he starts off with a self-identification. It says here, the angel to the angel of the church in Pergamos, and you remember the angel here, the word means messenger, and almost all commentators accept that this is the leader, the pastor of the church, sometimes called bishop, but it's the person that God put over the church, the man of God, who then transmitted this message that he received from John in writing to his church. And he said, but the message comes from this personage who here calls himself the one who has the sharp sword with two edges. Now, you've heard that phrase, but back, flip your page over to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 16, because most of these identifications have already been mentioned in chapter 1. Verse 16 says, "And he had in his right hand," this is the one who John said, "looked like the Son of Man." Who was that? Jesus. "And as he saw him," then there were various symbolic and obviously visionary aspects to what he saw. "And he saw him, and in his right hand he had the seven stars," which are the angels of the seven churches, "and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." So we're saying here in chapter 2, verse 12, this is Jesus again. Now, it's also interesting, if you want to flip over to the end of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15, we find again this expression. I'm stuck in the index here. Wait a minute. Revelation 19, 15. This is the spoiler warning. You know, this is how it all ends up, okay? But you can keep coming back. Don't quit coming because there's more to learn, isn't there? But look at verse 13. "And out of his mouth," this is the Lord Jesus with his armies leaving heaven upon a white horse, clothed in fine linen. I got a picture later on, not the actual photograph. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with his he should smite the nations and rule over them." So here's this personage that we recognize. Go ahead and pass through the front. There, here is a sword. This is a Roman sword. And it was a sword for stabbing, had a sharp point. It was a sword for slashing, two-edged, because it went, you could go this way and you could go this way. The Roman soldier fought in a line with his shield. He had a few spears, which he threw as the enemy came close. But once his spears were gone, he and his fellow soldiers held their shields up to block the enemy. And then with their relatively short two-edged sword, they would do this out through the wall. It was a very effective fighting technique. Interesting, the word two-edged literally means two mouths. This sword had two mouths. It had a mouth to cut. It was a weapon of power. It was in New Testament times. This sword from Rome was a sword that was evoked an image of overwhelming, unstoppable force. Rome was the preeminent power in the world in the first century AD and for many years afterwards. Rome cut down their enemies. Rome supported their allies. And here in Revelation chapter 2, John is saying, John relates what the Holy Spirit says to him through this thing. This personage has a two-edged sword with which he will save his people and defend them. So great image there, isn't it? Now, there's a couple other places. Go ahead and advance here. Just interesting, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. That actually comes from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2. And that whole text there down to verse 6 is a messianic prophecy and allusion. You see that phrase in verse 6? "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles." You ever remember seeing that in the New Testament? It was used to relate that Christ was that one who came and to bring salvation to the end of the world. So go ahead and advance there, John. Back to the two-edged sword. Another reference. Here's another one you all know. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. What does that say? The word of God is sharp and powerful as a two-edged sword, cutting asunder. I got to go ahead and advance it there so I wouldn't forget it. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, why is that important? Why is Jesus here? Go ahead and advance here, because here's the picture. It's just a cool picture. That's the only reason it's there. You know, yeah, wow. Now, in the picture, the sword is not coming out of his mouth. And I don't, even in verse 1, it's not that Jesus walks around with the sword coming out of his mouth. It's obviously symbolic. Remember how we started the lesson saying sometimes when we're reading Revelation, we're seeing things that are literal, sometimes things that are historical, some things that are prophetic, some things that are symbolic. And whenever you read Revelation, you always are discerning as you read what these are. But here, why is it in this part, why is Jesus using this word right here? Well, one of the reasons is, go ahead, advance there, John, because he's going to say to the church there in Pergamum, I know your works. This is the Lord Jesus who sees all, knows all. Go ahead and advance. Last week, we talked about the crown of life that was promised to the overcomer. Now, the overcomer, you remember, is based on 1 John chapter 5, written by the same apostle. The overcomer is the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that has put his faith in Christ. This is the overcomer. And last week's lesson on whatever we were studying last week. yeah, it's there in verse 8, this church in Smyrna. The crown of life is a reward given to those who have overcome. It's part of our heavenly rewards that will come to us, but also it's a reward that we win. It's a reward, it's not salvation, it's not given to us. It's something we gain when we accomplish, when we win a victory for God. And so the Lord here said to the church in Smyrna, I'll give you this victory. Well, go ahead and advance there, John. Here, he says, Jesus says to the church, I see you. I know all that you do. Look what it says in verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwells. So the Lord Jesus here, speaking through the Apostle John, is saying, look, I'm evaluating your work. And this is a praise. In your chart, there's a section that says critique. And in most cases, there's something positive said and then something negative said. He says, I know your works. I know the good and the bad. And your works will be judged. Now, we've got this statement up here on the judgment seat of Christ. And we won't spend time on this right now, but you do need to be aware of it. This judgment that's being referred to, this thing that Jesus is doing, is also known as the Bema Seat. Now, Jesus is aware of our deeds and actions daily, and there's a certain amount of, you could call it judgment, the Lord always looking and working in our lives through it. But one day, we are going to stand before Jesus, all of us that are saved. It's a future event where believers will be evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ, not for their salvation, because we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, but our service during our earthly lives. And so go ahead and advance there, John. Here's the verse that I'm using, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we must all of us that are saved, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So here the Lord's saying, I see your works. I know what you're doing. Go ahead and advance, John. And this judgment seat of Christ is distinct from the great white throne judgment, which we find in Revelation chapter 20. The great white throne is a judgment for unbelievers who will be judged for their sin. And everyone who appears there will be cast into the lake of fire. Very tragic. I was a teenager singing with our church trio. One of the members of the trio was the music director, and the other member of the trio was the pastor's wife. And so I was like 17, and we're singing along. We were singing some good old gospel hymn, and probably Stamps Baxter, and we're singing along, and all of a sudden in the words it says, as we stand there before the great white throne, and I'm singing along, and both of them went, wait, you got to change that. It was the practice. It wasn't the presentation. And I was like, oh, well, you know, I'd never thought about it. So right there in the trio practice, I got some good doctrinal teaching on the difference between the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ. So go ahead and to the next slide. So this commendation, Jesus says, I know your works and I know where you live. Interesting thought that, you know, we can pretend, we can think sometimes that God is not even aware of our problems. Have you ever felt alone and depressed and beaten down and you just feel like there's no hope for you? My friend, Jesus knows where you are even then. When you're in that miry pit, he knows where you are. He knows where you live. And then go ahead, John. And this is what he says about where, your pit, that where you live. You live where Satan's seat is. Now, we often, here in America and wherever we are, in whatever era we humans live in, we always have a tendency to think that things were a lot better before, and they're getting worse all the time, right? And one of the things I have that I find that the historical theory, that the interpretation of Revelation 2 and 3, that makes it a panoramic view of all of church history, is that everybody, no matter when they were doing it, when they were interpreting, whether it was in the 200 ADs or in 2025, everybody thinks the Laodicean church is theirs. Well, you know, nobody ever says, yeah, Laodicea was back then. No, I mean, everybody thinks we're in the bad time. So I'm not sure it's a real helpful thing. I think that all of the churches represent churches at all the times. There are churches like the church there in Ephesus all the time. There are churches like the churches in Laodicea all the time, but that's for later on. These people were living in bad times. Jesus said, you live where Satan's seat is. Go ahead and advance there. There are several reasons for that. Here's one of them. There was a hospital there, and this guy's Asclepius is a god who was supposed to be the son of Apollos, and he also had these snakes that helped him to heal people. So people would come to Pergamum and sleep in the temple and hope that they had nightmares about snakes, and then they would tell the priest what they dreamed, and the dreams would then help the priest decide what sickness and what treatments you should make. I'm glad we don't do that. Go ahead and advance it. But those symbols you recognize, because even in modern medicine, we use these symbols today from ancient Greek culture. Go ahead. But also in Pergamum, there was a temple to Caesar. And you remember last week we read about Polycarp, who was killed because he would not say Caesar is Lord and make a sacrifice. Well, Polycarp lived in 155 A.D. This was taking place in probably like 90 or 100 A.D. And already in this city of Pergamum nearby, there was a temple. It was the first temple to Caesar Augustus in all of Asia. Pergamum was so proud of their position as the first city to be allowed to construct a temple in honor of the god, Caesar Augustus, and the people came from all over to worship and to make these yearly sacrifices. Also in that city, go ahead and advance, there was the temple to Zeus. And I put this picture in here because you look at that, this is a reconstruction. What does that temple look like? It looks like a seat. It looks like a throne. Here's another. Go ahead and advance it. There's another angle of it. This, I mean, you can just imagine as you looked on the city, you saw this huge temple. It looks like a giant seat to the great and the considered universal god of the Greeks and Romans, Zeus or Jupiter. And God says to them, I know where you live. I know that you live where Satan reigns. And then he uses an illustration, talks about their faithfulness. Go ahead and advance. He says, I know about you. Even your faith, you've been faithful to me, even in those days, obviously past, this is already past, when Antipas was my faithful martyr. And you understand the word martyr originally means witness, but it came to mean those killed for the faith because they witnessed until the end. As Jesus urges the church in Smyrna to be faithful until death. Antipas was one of those who was faithful unto death. Zeus was always represented by an ox or a bull. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were coming into that city in Asia Minor, and because they healed the man, people thought that Barnabas was Jupiter and that Paul was Mercury. And so they brought an ox out. They wanted to sacrifice it. And they said, no, no. They ripped their clothing and said, we're men like you. Well, at the temple of Zeus or Jupiter there in Pergamum, they had a bronze ox. They could open this bronze ox and prisoners or criminals could be killed by putting them inside this bronze axe and then a fire ignited below it. And as the person died, the smoke and steam and the screams coming out would come out through tubes in the front of the bull, which then made the bull sound like it was speaking. It's a terrible thing. This was Antipas. This is the man, knowing what would happen, said, I will be faithful to the Lord. Polycarp, who died 50 or 60 years later, knew about, this was a neighboring town, just a few miles away. He knew this story, and he was also faithful unto death. Go ahead and advance. Now, in Smyrna, you remember, when we got to this point of rebuke, God said to he said nothing at all to Smyrna. There was nothing to rebuke. Well, unfortunately, go ahead and advance. Pergamum was not in that same case. And I think it almost sounds just a little bit ironic. Verse 14, I have a few things against thee. You know, a couple of small items, Mark, you know, idolatry and fornication, you know, just a couple of items. You know, he didn't say, I don't like the version you're using, or he didn't say, you know, somebody's skirts are a little short. He said, eating things offered to idols. And then he says also, idolatry and committing fornication. And where did they get that idea? Go ahead and advance there. He says they hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, everybody remember Balaam? You see the picture there, right? Balaam is riding over to try to curse the children of Israel for Balak. And Balak says, I'm going to give you money if you come. And Balaam says, you know, when you read the story in its the first form in the book of Numbers, it sounds like Balaam's a pretty decent guy. You know, he knows that he's not supposed to do it, but Balak demands it. And so he finally goes. But apparently we get a little more interpretation down the line, the book of Deuteronomy, also in the New Testament. Balak wasn't all that innocent. I think Balaam went along thinking, hey, you know, I might get some money out of this. And Balaam was not afraid to try over and over to see if maybe the Lord would give him a little something negative. And apparently, from what the scriptures tell us, he was able to indicate to Balak, okay, you can't curse these people because God's blessed them. But if you could get them to sin, then God will curse them. And in the New Testament, there's nothing good said about Balaam. Here the Bible says, the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication, idolatry, and sexual immorality. Mark said this morning, it's never God's will to commit sin. And yet, as a pastor, I'm sure others here have met people who will blatantly say that God led them to do something that is absolutely forbidden in Scripture. That's because we have infinite powers of self-deception. Anything I want to do, I can come up with a reason to do it. And it doesn't matter at some moments. We can convince ourselves that all kinds of things that are wrong are right. And so God says, that's why I said it seems a little bit ironic. I have just a couple of things against you. You're following Balaam. You're going into idolatry and all kinds of immorality. What a sad story about this church that was full of faithful people. He said, you're right there in the middle of all this heathen, and persecution, and yet you, Antipas, and others like him, you have been faithful unto death. I commend you for that. Now, go ahead and advance. This is a diagram of the camp. There, thank you very much. Acampamento. Arraial dos Israelitas. I break into Portuguese occasionally. You missionaries going to Mexico, hang in there. You find yourself, wow, what's the word? Yeah, the camp of the Israelites. And Balaam is looking out over with Balak. He says, we'll get at this angle and we'll try to curse them. And they look down on God's people. Here is an effort made to harm God's people and made through this man, Balaam. God says, I have something against you. Yeah, he does. And then he says also, we won't go into that in much detail, but he says also, go ahead and advance, He says, you also have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay, now, you remember, here's the pop quiz. You remember who we said the Nicolaitans were and who has an answer and trick question because we don't know. Now, Larry came up and said, Larry, where's Larry? He's somewhere. Stover. Where's Stover at? Hiding out. There he is in the back. Okay. So Larry says to me, you know, I was listening to this guy. He's really good. And he says they're kind of like pretend Christians. Well, you know, that's a pretty good. Because they were people in the midst of the church who were professing believers, but they were holding on to this doctrine the Bible says that God hates. You see it again here in verse 15. So that has also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In Ephesus, it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and here's the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. It's apparently something spreading through the churches in that area. Now, as we said during that lesson, some people think the word means those who rule over the people. And so some people say, you know, it could be that there was already a clerical class growing up who said, you know, come to us, we speak to God, we speak to you, you get your messages through us. You're the layman, we are the clerics, two classes in the church. And we said, no, there isn't anything like that. There's a fraternity in the church. We call each other brother and sister around here because we're part of the family and God is our father. So is that an issue? Well, unfortunately, the Holy Spirit didn't give us any more information in verse 15 than he did back in the first part of the chapter. But I will say this, it's something that spread and sin that is ignored grows. I put a question mark because the other thing that is sometimes speculated is that because it is connected with Balaam, that maybe it's kind of like the sins that Balaam was incentivizing people to do. It seems that they go into such detail about Balaam that Nicolaitanism should have been something different. And if you ever figure it out, please let me know because I'd like to know. But there's one thing God says, go ahead. This is the exhortation, and that is repent. What is the solution for sin? Repentance. That's what it is. When God reveals through his Spirit sin in my heart, go ahead, John, and move it. Now, here's the first way that we often, I'm sure Brother David, as he preaches, often uses something similar to this. I saw somebody in Bible school last week. Oh, it was my son. That's who did it. What is repentance? I'm going this way, and I'm walking in sin. I'm walking away from God. I'm not doing his will. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, illumines my understanding. I understand where I am, and I repent, and I turn toward God. And as I turn toward God, then I turn away from sin. I leave sin and Satan and death behind and turn to salvation and God and life. But you say, well, I've already done that. Go ahead and advance there. I'm already saved. Yeah, well, that's right. So I never have to repent again? Well, go ahead. Advance. You do? Yes, you do. Every believer needs to repent because we sin daily. I've told you the story. I think I met a guy one time. He said he hadn't sinned in 20 years. And I said, you've never had an argument with your wife? And he said, well, those are failings. I said, okay. We sin daily. And so repentance is something, it makes us aware. We're aware of the sins. We're paying attention. And that promotes humility in us. We can't be too proud and look down on others if we daily are repenting of our sin. And also as we repent of sin, it drives us to Jesus. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that repentance frees us from guilt. So as believers, we need to be walking in repentance. Now, quickly, he says this. Go ahead and advance. Or else, here's the warning. I will come and fight against them. I find this very interesting. He says to the church, you repent. If you do not, I will come and fight against them. Now, I'm going to have Harrison come, and explain this. Why it says that. Because I'm not really, I mean, these people are in the church. God is saying, you need to repent of allowing them to be there, but I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's back. Now, real quickly, we're going to hit some other things. Go ahead and advance. If you're an overcomer, if you're one of the believers, There are three things. There's a three-layered blessing for the saved. First of all, there's that you're going to eat the hidden manna. Go ahead and advance it. Manna is what they picked up in the desert wilderness wandering. Go ahead and advance there again. Jesus said in John 6, I am the true bread that cometh down from the Father. He said manna wasn't the bread from heaven. I am the true bread. So all those who are overcomers in Jesus are eating of the true bread that is Jesus and his word. Go ahead and advance, John. And he says, I'll give you a white stone. Those are not eggs or golf balls or mothballs. Those are white stones. And again, it's a little bit difficult to understand the symbolism. I was reading this week and I found a Greek story of this era in which they were voting on whether a man was guilty or not. Everybody put in black stones or white stones depending on whether they thought he was guilty or not. And he said the guy was scared because he saw everybody putting in black stones in this urn. But fortunately for this guy in the story, Hercules came along and turned all of the black stones in the jar, and when they poured them out, they were white. Now, this is from the era and the time of this illustration. Is it possible that John and the Holy Spirit used something in common culture to throw it out there? We do it all the time, don't we? They were black, they were dark, they were guilty, but then they were white. And each of these stones, go ahead and advance, was a name written. And why was the name written there? It's a new name. It's a name he didn't have before. And yet, I can't think of the only place I think of the Bible of stones with names written, and I'm going to advance it, is the breastplate of the high priest. Every stone had a name of the tribe. Go ahead and advance the last one. So that when Aaron the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to make expiation of the people, he bore upon his heart the names of the children of Israel. Is that what it is? I don't know, but it sounds pretty good to me. Lord, help us now today. We to walk in repentance and walk with you and have communion with you so that we will receive rewards as we stand before you someday in your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a few more of those advanced medical forms up here if someone needs one. God bless you. That's good stuff.
Even the stuff we don't completely grasp, it's
yeah.
Good.